it must be seen as an impossibility. You know, it's just not logical, Captain. The value of the King James lies in its trustworthiness, which the words give to the inspired Scripture, even as it would seek to give those same words to us in this language so we could understand it. To argue for advanced revelation is to argue the King James Bible is different from its underlying text. And since its underlying text is the actual eternal and inspired words of God, that's not a good place to be. There are some things that cannot be done. When I was writing this up, I was looking across the out the window, looking across at a big sign advertising a 5K run. And I thought about that. That would be fun to do. Then I realized I can't complete a 5K run unless they let me drive my car. It's just not going to be done. You know, there are some things that can't be done. And one of them is to improve on perfection. It's not logical, Captain. There can't be advanced revelation. The baseline argument, advanced revelation, King James Bible, contains disagreements with its source text. And since the source text is the truly inspired and preserved words of God, any disagreement would be error. Now, the strange thing is, a lot of people arguing this position for advanced revelation will come into church and hold up, this is the Word of God. If it's an error, it's not the perfect Word of God. The only perfection I can rightly see as being claimed by the King James Bible would lie in its faithfulness to the textual base, which is the perfectly inspired and preserved words of God. Now, I promised a word from my dispensational upbringing. 1 Peter 1:20 tells us, speaking of Jesus, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Peter said he was living in the last times, 2,000 years ago. Since last means final, we must still be living in those last times. It's simply logic. And since revelation comes only at the beginning of a dispensation, that's the hallmark that establishes it as a new dispensation, there's no possibility of new or advanced revelation in this day. You know, if we want to argue for it, we're going to have to apologize to Joseph Smith for the book he wrote back in the 1840s. We said some bad things about it. We said fairly harsh things about that, and the same argument would go with Ellen White, Mary Baker Eddy, Judge Rutherford, and a few other false prophets. The concept of advanced revelation would give these people a validity. It would open the door for their works as well. Not a good place to be. There can be and is illumination given in this day. It's obvious. Bible's an eternal book. It's not just the book of old times. It's an eternal book. It's still with us today. Its writer is with us today. But this illumination is a gift to the body of believers and the churches. It's a special, or it is a spiritual hubris to claim as a primarily, this illumination is primarily available only through oneself or even through any translation of the Scripture, of those originally inspired and preserved words. Illumination may be given. The giver of the gift is the Spirit of God, and God does not reveal His will in a dark corner. He reveals it to His churches. Well, I've come up with some word things on my own once in a while. I've had to go back and correct them. I was going on verse by verse through the book of Genesis. And when I came to Melchizedek, I gave a lot of good arguments on why he was a theophany. And then I looked a little further and I thought, I've got to go back and change that, obviously. Okay, where did I lose myself? Anyway, nearly 200 years ago, I'm sorry, I'm supposed to read and I get talking. And that's one of the reasons I type these out, so I don't just get talking and forget where I've gone. Mind like a steel trap. Unfortunately, I can't get it open. Okay, nearly 200 years ago, a Baptist minister got the idea that baptism was necessary for salvation. He had company in that. I mean, the Roman Church teaches that. You have to be baptized to be joining their church. Well, at least get your hair wet if you're going to join their church. Well, there weren't too many people who agreed with this guy at the time. But he was convinced that he nearly alone was right, and everyone else just didn't have the same enlightenment. He set about to correct that little problem. Soon he had many others who agreed with him. then a few more. Before long, he had a complete denomination or two agreeing with him. Sad thing is, thousands of people began to accept his argument that faith in Christ was not enough for salvation. One also had to be baptized. One wonders how many have gone to hell believing those baptismal waters would put out the flames. 1988, a man put out his book. Now, most of you are too young to remember that, probably. Man put out a book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Must Return in 1988. He had a special... he'd learned that Jesus actually didn't mean it or was mistaken when he said no one would know the hour, because he'd checked out the Bible and he'd found it exact. And Jesus didn't come back. So he put out a book the next year, Why Jesus Didn't Come This Year, but will the following year. Anyway, the world laughed. Figured that sin and salvation was just a pious hoax as well. A couple of years ago, a radio preacher picked up the same argument, and the same thing happened. People laughed and said, oh, yeah, those stupid Christians. This is well-meaning, this idea. After all, someone says, I found a true answer to a problem. Well, there's the word I. How many of you know there's no I in team? There is an M in team. It's a bad place to be when we argue that I am the only one to have the right truth. Problem with great intellect and gifts is that it pushes us into dependence upon ourselves. We need to never learn too much upon our own, even if they be superior powers. We need to trust God and find a place where we can submit ourselves to someone else. Church deacon board should keep an eye on the pastor, even as he keeps an eye on them and seeks to lead them into a deeper walk with God. The problem is, when we have no one to hold us in check, our walk tends to become very checkered. You know the biggest problem there is with Gnosticism, as near as I can tell? They started the word with a G and an N, and you just can't do that. Those two letters don't go together. Of course, that's the English translation. The central error of Gnosticism seems to be that of human pride. Let me show you what I can do. To teach errors to others is to harm them. Gnosticism, to misquote a phrase from Animal Farm, would argue that all humans are equal, but some are more equal than others. The fine things of Scripture that have been missed by everyone else since the apostles died is the fundamental error of most of the cults. Almost all the cults will claim that they are reestablishing a pure form of Christianity that's been lost since the first century. And to be quite blunt, that's to call Jesus either mistaken or a liar when he said even the gates of hell would not deter the true churches he established. I know there are other errors in Gnosticism as well, but I see them all as flowing from this first error. And that's really what I see sort of in this idea of advanced revelation from Ruckmanism. First error, seeking pride, or seeking knowledge more than which God had given. That's not a place to be. Actually, that's the root and the route, depends what part of the country you're from, of occultism. Anyone who would pride themselves on spatial knowledge or spatial understanding are placing themselves in a position of arrogance, which would lead us to a position of spiritual superiority, where we'd look at the unwashed masses and say they're privileged to occupy a seat in a pew in the presence of the master. We shouldn't be there either. The walk for those who might emulate these positions, that's a danger, because if you find a leader, you're going to follow the leader. That's human nature. The walk for those who might emulate these positions from true spirituality to massive error is a short walk. I would assume human nature would cause many who walk therein to cross over into spiritual error, which is a very bad neighborhood to live in. Okay, you know what the definition of idol is? It's the winner at the end of the competition on television night. Okay, an idol is simply something that comes between a person and the true and living God. Sometimes our very devotion can become an idol when we make the process of being spiritual more important than to revere the person who has saved our souls. And an idol is something that we consider as more important than God. Ancient idols, some not so ancient, some of the churches of the area, the land, are those to... which many will devote their religious efforts and devotion. And the idols have nothing to do with God. They're evil. Not because they exist. I mean, an idol, what is it? A piece of plastic? A piece of clay? A piece of wood? It's nothing. They're evil because they do not allow us to actually see and interact with or even place faith in the true God. When we get our eyes on something else, we got a problem. There are times when idols can even keep us from the words of God. I want you to understand, I fully revere and count as a blessing the King James Bible. With my weak understanding of the original tongues, it has become the Bible to me. But in Ruckmanism, the King James Bible has become the Word of God rather than a reflection of the words of God, refined for the understanding of the learned, such as I. For someone to build a shrine to the King James Bible, as some have done, is to exalt the translation over the true, inspired, and preserved words of God, which have been kept pure in their original word structure as given by God. This is to create an idol, which represents a false word and a false god. This is even more so among those who would disallow study in the original languages of the truly inspired and preserved words of God. This might be the time to mention that Dr. Ruckman has often displayed a somewhat feisty attitude towards those with whom he disagrees. I won't spend a lot of time here. First, like this or hate this in the man, he's defending what he views as truth. Although he will often use somewhat saltier language than most of us would choose, this isn't a whole lot different than what I'm doing right now. Second, if I talk very long on this particular subject, I would start feeling very sad because this is one of the areas where I feel fail very often. I get mad. I have a temper. And very little of what I get mad about would fill the term holy anger. I had a picture taken of me a few weeks ago. I've shown it to a few of you for a military identification card. And for some reason, they caught me in mid-frown. I give a picture of just an old person saying, "You kids better get out of my yard." Once again, the picture was accurate. Not flattering, just accurate. Pictures taken with a camera can show nothing except that which is in view of the lens of the cameras. Quite often, when pride is in our hearts, we'll find anger and ridicule in our words, which is probably not the best argument or advertisement for our Lord, or argument for Him, whatever. This is a problem with great intellect, and obviously I've noticed this problem in great intellect among others, because from the sin of great intellect, I am completely free. It's an interesting thing about gifts from God. The gifts from God give us great joy and fulfillment. If we give the gifts back to Him, the greatest pianist in the world, and by the way, you're good, but the greatest pianist in the world has an unfulfilled life if there's never an audience with which he's allowed to share the gift. Likewise, the Christian who has not taken his gift to the throne of God in thankfulness and dedicated these gifts back to Him won't be truly fulfilled. Can't be, because he's not serving God. An audience is using the gifts of the pianist as he displays his virtuosity before them. As the artist is giving joy from the use of his gift, so is he receiving joy from the sharing of that gift. And we need to share the gifts God's given us, but we need to make sure we're sharing them in God's will instead of in our own. Great intellect can lead one astray into his own understanding. Great intellect is a gift from God which must be yielded back to Him for the furtherance of His purposes in time. And that's something we need to think about, especially in this time. His purposes in time. I pray pretty much daily for spiritual leaders, also for political leaders. And I always put a caveat in there because I think it's right. But God, Your will be done. You know what's going on. I don't. And I think the time's getting late. And I think a lot of the things that are happening in this world are setting the stage for our departure. No ability we possess is wholly our own. It's a crown to throw at the master's feet. When I was in the Army, I started off with an MOS of 11B. MOS stands for Military Occupational Specialty. 11B was the MOS for a straight leg. That means you don't get on the bicycle or a car. Straight leg. You walk it. A straight leg infantryman. Finally, I found a 71B clerk for a military occupation. It was much better for me. Nobody shoots at you when you're chairborne. Each of the funny numbers meant I had a job in the field, which was my obligation to fulfill. Near as I can tell, folks, we're all 36H. The street 3 stands for the triune God. The 6 reminds us we're but human men and women. Remember Isaiah? Okay, the H reminds us our calling is heavenly. We're soldiers of the cross. Don't ever consider being a slothful soldier of the cross. The benefits are out of this world, literally. Intellect and pride are two of the hardest things to bring under subjection to the Lord. I remember the story of a preacher. This is a true story. He was praying for revival in his town. He would pour out his heart to God, you know, for the need for revival in his town. And he said nothing much seemed to happen. And then one day, it seemed as though God were speaking directly for him. God says, "You want revival in this town?" "Yes, Lord, more than anything." "Well, would you mind if I sent it through the church down the block rather than the church you pastor?" And Fleisch, this guy got the idea. He was praying for a revival out of pride. God showed him with his own sin. Pride is an insidious little thing. It wraps itself up even in our most altruistic thoughts. Try not to be so humble as to be proud of your humility. Intellect, great intellect, is an expressway shortcut to pride. "Lord, I thank you I'm not as other men. I know where all their faults are, and I'm not burdened by them." This will lead us to the point where we don't have to, or feel we don't have a need to seek counsel from others. "We are the repository of all wisdom." Well, there's a problem. Pride. Great intellect must be tempered by the counsel which the church, or the Spirit, has given to the churches. Stories told about a first grade Sunday school teacher who asked her class how to get to heaven. And there were some good answers given by the first grade class. One little girl said, don't use daddy's golf words in public. The teacher kept saying, "Yes, that sounds right." But she was trying to implant the idea of faith into the young minds. Finally, one little boy says, "Go to heaven first, you got to be dead." Later, she relayed the story to others, and she was laughing about it. And one of the mothers said, "Well, that's right. You need to be dead to your own works. A dead man can't do anything but be carried out to the cemetery. We can't do anything except be carried to the cross and plant ourselves in the work of Christ." We need to be open to the leading of the Spirit, even as He talks through a first-grade kid. You know, without this moderating influence of the Spirit and the body, great intellect can become a snare. The same is true of great theological knowledge. You know, "But I don't know" can fill volumes, which is why I have a library. So why am I so lazy about getting into the library? Because I'm lazy, that's why. There's also a problem, the concept of Ruckmanism, that one is led to share his great intellect. He'll generally find something to say that no one else has thought of. When I was a young preacher, that's two things I wanted to be when I was a young preacher. One, I wanted to be a fiery young preacher. Instead, I've become a cantankerous old man. And the other is I wanted to come up with something no one else has thought of. Yes. Yeah, it took me a while to realize, yeah, that's the same thing that Judge Rutherford did, and Mary Baker Eddy, and you know, we can go down a list of those. The problem with the concept of Ruckmanism here, to share his great intellect, is the sin of pride, sneaking in. We're trying to help other people who just don't have the same gifts we do. When we look down on people, that's not a good place to be either. I could relate many of the advanced revelations. I won't. That spice up the theology of Dr. Ruckman, I won't. I have enough problems of my own where I've had to go back and make corrections. Not all of them have been good. Pride can cause us to defend an error rather than to fess up and make corrections. I'm correcting so many things, sometimes I run out of time to do anything else. Many years ago, my wife borrowed my working Bible. Well, I have a working Bible. We have other ones we use, but we have one that... Well, she got back to 1 John. And she found 1 John 5:7. And this was many years ago now. It had been crossed out by my ink pen. And I had written next to it, "This verse has been inserted. It has no real authority." And my wife was not a happy woman. And she had a thing on the refrigerator that says, "If mom ain't happy, there ain't nobody happy." Well, there I was. She said, "Who told you, or who gave you the right to decide what God can and cannot say?" Well, like a textual critic, I just assumed that right to myself. I found out since, rational, reasonable, usable evidence, that I was wrong, which isn't true. I was wrong. I found reasons. Linda just believed that God had said what God had said, and no one, not even her obese husband, was going to deny the right to God to say what he meant and to mean what he said. without this moderating influence of the spirit and the body, and sometimes the wife, a great intellect can become a snare and a false leading. Our own pride, even a pride based on our puny abilities, will tend to pull us away from God into the three-ring circus of our fantasies. We must live by the things of the Spirit rather than relying upon the things of our own carnal abilities and pride. Dr. Ruckman is also wrong in his assumption of the impeccability of Christ. When I first heard that term, what conjured up in my mind was a flock of chickens at feeding time. But the impeccability of Christ doesn't mean that. It means that he was unable to sin. Now, he was unable to sin. And I got written in here, and I'm going to say it. Before I go on, why do we say Jesus was? Jesus is not was. Jesus is. Jesus is our constant companion, just as he was my grandfather's, and if he tarries, just as he will be for my grandson, and on and on. Jesus is our constant companion, even as he is the constant contemporary. Jesus is never out of date. Never. And the Bible's never out of date. Never. We know, of course, that Jesus is God, going back to this section of impeccability. James 1:13, among other places, will tell us that God cannot be tempted with evil. God cannot be tempted to sin, as such is completely foreign to his holy nature. Now, I understand the purpose of saying that Jesus could have sinned, but did not, is an attempt to give him glory. Look what he overcame. But this is only glory from man's standpoint. While mankind is told to flee evil, God has no such need. Evil will flee from him, even as darkness of night will flee from the dawning of a new day. People who would say this, that Jesus could have sinned but didn't, they'll ask us to consider his dual nature. He's God, but for us he became flesh. He was tempted of Satan on the mountain. Well, that temptation was for us, so we could learn from it. Jesus was tempted in his humanity. Every single temptation was answered with the words of inspired and preserved Scripture. As our representative and example, Jesus gave us the way to overcome temptations. I don't use it often enough, but it's there. Go to the Word. Pray over the Word with the author of that Word. Then go back to the Word. If we keep in the Word and in fellowship with the author of that Word, Satan and temptation are going to have a much more difficult task with us. We try to fight him on our own, forget it. Jesus came in humanity, and humans are subject to temptation and sin. But there's something left out of this equation. Jesus never had the taint of Adam's original sin upon his soul. Jesus was virgin-born into the family of humanity. Jesus could not sin, one, because he's God. Neither could Jesus sin in his humanity. He was perfect in all things, including that humanity. Had it been possible Jesus could have sinned, it would not be possible. He could be of a divine nature. Simply put, if Jesus could have sinned, he wasn't God. If Jesus wasn't God, then he would not be the party offended by sin. In such a case, neither could he forgive sin. Sin is an affront to the Creator. Only he has the right and privilege to forgive your sin. If Jesus were able to sin, thereby proving himself not to be God, he'd lack the right and authority to forgive sins. If Jesus were able to sin, therefore proving himself not to be God, he would have had his own allegiance to God. God is sovereign. Every other entity in creation in heaven must owe allegiance to him or be in a state of eternal sin and damnation. And I personally believe they're in allegiance to him too when it comes to eternity. Jesus could not have died in my place. His sacrifice would have not only been pointless, but also fruitless if he were not God. Jesus is both of the human and divine nature. This was the point of the kenosis and of the effectiveness of his offered salvation. The two natures, however, I'm going to mess up this word. I can read it, but I can't say it, are hypostasis. Jesus is one, not two individuals. Jesus is one in his divine human nature. Even if he had the ability to sin only in his humanity, this would have negated any possibility of a divine nature. He could not be God, and he could not be my Savior. There are some who will argue that this view limits God. We know the old song says God can do anything but fail. Sometimes our music and our theology don't necessarily keep good time with reality. You ever been approached by that? I'm sure you have. By the old saw from some self-assured atheist Can God create a rock that's too big for him to lift?
Yeah.
Their assumption is that they've boxed us into a corner where we'll have to admit there are things God cannot do. Question's pretty stupid, really. It's polite the way that I can put it. God is God and will act from his attributes of God. And stupidity is not one of his attributes. Such a question is not rooted in reality. Could God create such a rock? No. Such a construct is foreign to his nature and attributes. We'll learn them. Could Jesus have ever sinned? No. Such a construct is foreign to his holy divine nature as God, and such a construct is also foreign to his perfect human nature. I've listened to a couple of Dr. Ruckman's sermons on sermonaudio.com, and he's preaching the pure gospel as far as salvation is concerned. If you listen to him in these sermons, you'll get saved. Well, got to put an addendum in there. The endorsement of a saving message is only allowed during the age of grace. In all other periods of human history, one will need to work for salvation according to the teachings of Ruckmanism. Grace is added to the works of man, and something that's nice of them to do. Grace is added to the works of man in some of the dispensations according to Ruckmanism. Problem with this is any work of man, and to put the idea that a work of man is needed, it lowers faith, but any work of man will make the grace of God to be of no effect. Any sort of work for salvation on your part means that man does not, that man who's working for salvation does not have complete faith in the work of God. So the man who adds his works to complete the work of God, he's denied God has the absolute power to effect his salvation. Three? Okay. Okay. Anyway, this is the same error the preacher mentioned earlier. We'll try to get the Reader's Digest mode. Problem here seems to be a misunderstanding of the nature of the various dispensations as they relate to one another, and a misunderstanding of the concept of the principles of God. Most of us think of dispensations, we get the idea of Jacob's ladder. You know, it's not true, because we never leave the rung before. We're closer in thinking of the proper dispensational thought when we think of Abraham taking Isaac up to the top of Mount Moriah. He was rising in elevation, but he never left those earlier elevations. They were the essential groundwork that took him where he was. You know, we still have the promises of God. He's never forsaken his promised people. We'll see him again in the millennium. We still have the law. We're not bound by it, but we still have it. There's still national governments. If you don't believe it, next April 15th, just don't put a stamp on the letter. We know we still have sacrificial system. It's a little different because we don't take a lamb to sacrifice it. The Lamb of God has already come. Through all the dispensations, we find one constant, the words of God. We're to obey them. You know, it wasn't the sacrifice of the animal that covered the sins of the ancient. It was the fact that the sacrifice was made in faith and obedience to the revealed words of God. Without that faith and obedience to the words of God, the sacrifice was simply a barbecue. You know, it's God's glory and God's word and our obedience to him. Principles of God never change. To argue for a God who can't make up his mind is to argue for a God who can't be trusted, which is to argue against faith. Dispensations are not places of entirely new obligation. Each dispensation is building upon our knowledge of God. Dispensational consideration is rather to see more of God rather than to see a new God. Okay, I'm going to close up here. I promised I wasn't going to say anything about baseball because Boston, you know. I'm a resident of Illinois. We have our own stockings there near Chicago. And I just read one verse from Isaiah. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And I'm thinking, is that advanced revelation about baseball and the White Sox as opposed to, well, if I try to argue that, there's going to be someone tapping me on the shoulder saying, that's just not logical. And it's not. Okay, I need to read Psalms 119, verses, and the reason I took my glasses off, I have new ones, and I don't think that the prescription is right. So the best I did was to take them off. Okay, I found them. 119 Psalm, verse 25. Oh, I love this. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken me according to your word, to thy word. I have declared my ways, and thou hearest me. teach me thy statutes. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts, so I shall talk of the wondrous works. My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen me according unto thy word. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me the law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. I have stuck unto thy testimonies. O Lord, put me not to shame. I'll not run the way of the commandments. I'll not run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart.